Good afternoon. We'd like to welcome you to Christ Covenant Church this afternoon. We're thankful that we can gather all together and to worship the Lord together. God calls us into worship. We don't just come on our own with our own ideas. God calls us, and we're thankful for that. For this call to worship today, would you please stand and listen to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please turn in campus to 305, Holy, Holy, Holy.
Perfect in power, in love.
Please be seated. Our scripture reading is from Colossians, the third chapter, verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Hallelujah, praise you, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Let's come before the Lord in prayer this afternoon. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your kindness in calling us to worship, in calling us to do that which is best for us. You've called us into your presence as your people, and we come rejoicing. We give you thanks for this kindness. in not leaving us to ourselves, in not allowing us to walk according to our own wisdom. You've given us your word. You've given us your word made flesh. You have given us your spirit. And we thank you for these things. We pray, Father, that you will work by your spirit in our midst, in each of our lives, that you would cause us to grow, to be more faithful, to be more like the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would work in us love for the brethren, that it would grow. We pray that you would work in us the zeal to win those who do not know you for Christ. We pray that you would work these things in us in such a way that we would be both fruitful and helpful for the sake of the kingdom of God. Lord, there are many things that we can bring before you. Lord, there are needs that have arisen this week. We pray, Father, for Val's cousin whose house was burned down and all their stuff was lost. We pray, Father, that you will comfort and encourage and strengthen them and provide for their needs. We pray, Lord, that you would also watch over Val's aunt and uncle whose aunt has got cancer and has just been discovered. We pray, Father, for comfort and help for them, that they would walk in your ways, that they would trust you, that you would ease her pain, and that you would glorify your name in their family. Father, there are many places in our town and in this world that exalt and honor your name. We want to pray for those. We pray that you will work in the churches in our town, that you would bless your gospel as it goes forth in these various places. We confess, Lord, that there are many things that trouble us in the way our friends and neighbors worship, but we acknowledge that you, Lord, are Lord over all things. And you are of the sort, it seems, that takes hearts that are inclined toward you and blesses the efforts of those who do. And so we thank you for this. We pray, Father, today that you would please watch over McLaurin Baptist Church, and that you would bless them. We pray, Father, that you would provide for them as Pastor Bill has resigned. We pray, Father, that you would provide a pastor for them and a shepherd, and that you would watch over the situation, encourage, strengthen, comfort, cause them to look to you more fervently, that they would pray, that they would trust and believe you. We pray for your working in their midst. Lord, there are many churches as well that we are beginning to federate with. We pray and thank you for the church in Langley. We pray that you will encourage and strengthen Pastor Gary and the council there and the people, that you would please strengthen their hands for service, that you would open doors for them that have been shut to this point, that you would use them to win the lost for Christ, that you would honor their worship of you by going out and conquering their enemies. We pray, Father, that you would do this for this church in Langley. Your gospel, Lord, will conquer the earth. And we pray that you would please bring this day to pass, that you would send out your spirit with your word, and that your word would not come back empty, but that it will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. We pray, Father, that you will bless the preaching of your word all over the world and the living out of your gospel by your people in the way that they live. We give you thanks, Lord. You are Lord of all things, and you've given us this prayer. We pray this together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
In the way, I'll read your words unto my day. Amen, indeed.
So may the Lord teach us how to meditate upon His Word throughout the day. I know that on those times when I have managed to do somewhat of a reasonable facsimile of that, my day has gone a lot better. This afternoon, before turning to Acts chapter 2, I would like us to read from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, to which I will be referring again later in the sermon. Isaiah chapter 2, the first 5 verses, God's Word. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and that all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O come, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now we'll read from the first 13 verses of the second chapter of Acts. God's word says, When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others mocking said, They are filled with new wine. Shall we pray for the Lord's blessing upon our hearing of His word? Father, we do thank You for Your word which You have given to us, which bears a record of Your mighty acts, and which is addressed to us as Your people, by which You speak even today. Father, we pray that as we hear Your word, it would be expounded to us clearly, that our hearts would be ready to receive it, that we would recognize the glory of Jesus Christ, Your beauty, Your grace, Your love. We pray that You would nourish our souls with this word for Christ's sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, today is Pentecost, and I suspect that each of us, at least those of us who have lived long enough or been in the Christian faith for a sufficient time, have heard sermons on Acts 2 quite a number of times. I hope that doesn't mean that it has got old for us or that we take it for granted. Acts 2 is a very beautiful story. A story of fulfillment that resonates with layer after layer of themes and images that came before, all down the long pathway of God's walk with His people over the centuries. This afternoon, I'm not going to try to cover everything that happens in this chapter. We're not going to explore Peter's quotation of Joel or his grand exposition of the life of Jesus, or how in Jesus' resurrection and ascension, God has marked Him out as Lord and Messiah. Rather, I want to focus today on the beginning of this event in particular. We'll look at the first 12 verses under the theme, The Lord Fills His New Temple. And for ease of following this text, we'll examine the appropriate moment of this filling, the dramatic signs of this filling, and then the international impact. of this filling. The Lord fills His new temple. We see first in verse 1 the appropriate moment of this filling, when the day of Pentecost arrived, or as some of the older translations have it, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. There is already a sense of the fulfilling of time there. They were all together in one place. Now, we're so used to associating Pentecost with the events of Acts 2, it's easy for us to forget that it was an existing festival in the Mosaic Law. It's very instructive for us to note that just as Jesus died on the Mosaic festival called Passover, so too He sent His Spirit on the festival called Pentecost. And we recognize quite readily the link between Passover and the death of Jesus. He became the great Passover Lamb for us, who died so that we might be spared from God's judgment, just as that Passover Lamb was slaughtered and the death angel passed over Israel there in Egypt. Jesus has fulfilled Passover in a grand and glorious way. Something similar can be said with regard to Pentecost. Last year I walked us through Leviticus 23 to help us to see how Acts chapter 2 fulfills the grand designs of this feast. Leviticus 23:15-22 provides us with a reasonably detailed look at what Pentecost was all about, how it was supposed to be observed, and some of the significance. And so I'm going to just provide today in very, very much summary form a few features of what was involved. First, Pentecost had to do with a celebration and anticipation of God's gifts. It was a harvest festival. Just as the Feast of First Fruits, remember that was the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. It was a couple days after Passover. At First Fruits, Israel was to offer God a wave offering of the very, very first of their harvest. Well, Pentecost was kind of a celebration of the ongoing harvest. You might say that Pentecost bridged the gap between the very beginning of the harvest and its completion. And that's where we are today as believers, isn't it? God has raised Jesus from the dead. And that's looking back. And we look forward to the return of Christ to set all things right, to bring in that final harvest in that sense. But as grand as those two poles are, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, if you will, we need something in the middle to get us from point A to point B. We need the Holy Spirit to lead us to true faith and gratitude in Christ. And we need the Holy Spirit to sustain us as we look forward to the day when He will finish what He started. The Holy Spirit thus becomes, as Paul puts it, a down payment on our final inheritance. Pentecost also had to do with the acceptance of the works of God's people. You may be aware that at Passover, the earlier festival, all the leaven had to be cleaned out of the houses in order to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Only unleavened bread could be eaten and offered to God. Now, that's not simply because leaven is just symbolic of evil. Because at Pentecost, God's people were to offer Him wave loaves of fine flour baked with leaven. As it says in Leviticus 23:17. Well, what is leaven? Leaven is made from old dough. It carries something forward. At the first Passover, Israel was still in Egypt. They were still in that old world, if you will. And God is saying, I don't want you to bring Egypt with you. I want you to be a new people. I'm giving you a new start. But then God takes them away and He blesses them and He gives them that new start. And then they can once again have continuity. And that's what we see with Pentecost, where God says, okay, now I want you to offer me leavened bread. In other words, we're not always starting over perpetually. That's why we don't have an altar call, you know, like every day, every week, right? We're not always starting over. Yes, we are stumbling and repenting and so on. But God has set us on a path where our works will not simply be the old rotten deeds of Egypt. By His Spirit, He has given us a new life where we will come before Him and serve Him, and He will delight in us and the things we do for Him. Pentecost was also hope for the poor. In Leviticus 23, right after the discussion of the details of the feast itself, God goes on immediately to follow up with a command to Israel to leave the corners of their fields unharvested so that the poor of the land and the stranger could come along and reap that and have something for themselves. It's a harvest command, and at harvest, at Pentecost, there should be no one hungry. It's therefore fitting that on this day of Pentecost in Acts 2, one of the immediate things that happens after Peter preaches, if we were to go on and read verses 44 and 45, we see that all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, of course, that precise way of looking after needs is not the way the church always dealt with those needs. But there was this theme of concern for the poor, of looking after others. That's a Pentecost concern, and it meets a beautiful fulfillment in the gift of the Spirit on this day in Acts chapter 2. And when we take all of this together, we see that Pentecost gives us a needed sense of time. It makes us partakers of what Christ has already done and already experienced. We are united to Christ who was raised on the day of first fruits, and therefore we too have come into new life. We share that life that He has gained with Him. Pentecost also not only looks back, but it looks forward, makes us partakers of what Christ will bring on the final day. The Holy Spirit, as we said, is the down payment on the new creation that is coming. And then Pentecost teaches us to live out of that new life in the here and now. We feast on what has been given, and we share that feasting in anticipation of the day when there will be no empty stomachs and no naked backs. By the Spirit, you might say that the history of Jesus comes forward to us, and the future of Jesus comes back to us. And the result is not that we become so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good, but rather that we become so wrapped up in the new creation that its benefits come down right onto this earth, to the people of this present earth. So that's a bit of the significance of the timing of this event. The Lord fills His new temple. We now note the dramatic signs of this filling, and it's here I trust that you will understand why I've chosen to focus on the theme of the temple language. We read in verses 2 and 3, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." Now, as you may be aware, wind and spirit are associated in Scripture. In fact, in both Greek and Hebrew, it's the same word. So that mighty rushing wind immediately makes us think of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is what this sound is a sign of, that the Spirit has become present in a new and powerful way. And then there's this interesting statement. It filled the entire house. It filled the whole house. That sort of statement occurs at least twice earlier in salvation history. First in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. And then in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. In Exodus, what's the occasion? The occasion is the inauguration of the tabernacle, that God has shown Moses a pattern. I want you to build this tabernacle according to this pattern. And then it gets built, and at its inauguration, God fills that house, that tent, with glory. And then the second one in 1 Kings 8, what's that? It's the dedication of the new temple that Solomon has just built. And so it happens on two occasions, in very similar occasions. And that's why the imagery here in verse 2 suggests that a new temple has come into being. Just as the construction of the tabernacle back in Exodus kicked off a new era in the history of God's people in terms of how God was going to dwell among His people, and just as the construction of the temple of Solomon kicked off a new era in the history of God's people, so it is again. The temple has been rebuilt, reconstituted, reconstructed. in a new and fresh and exciting way. There are other echoes of the Old Testament here as well, with in particular the appearance of the tongues of fire that appeared on each one of them. God, you recall, was dwelling among Israel in the wilderness as what? As a pillar of fire. So here you see all these little mini pillars of fire in this upper room. And then also the fire of God fell on new altars and lit them. You think, for instance, of the altar that Elijah built when he was confronting Israel and saying, are you going to follow Baal or are you going to follow Yahweh, the true Lord? And you'll remember that when he built that altar, he took this water that was so hard to find in the land, and he just douses that altar, and God just sends fire from heaven, whoosh, and fires it up and licks up all the water. So the events of Pentecost on this particular day, probably in AD 30, bear witness that this is the people, this is the temple, the dwelling place of the one true God. We looked recently at Ephesians chapter 2 and we saw some very similar themes. We are fellow citizens of the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And we are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We read further in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there's perhaps a furtherance here of what we've already noted. The filling of the house becomes indeed a filling of the people. Together, this is the new temple of God, this people who have gathered. Now, of course, the other thing that is remarkable here is this speaking in other tongues. Now, what is this? It is not ecstatic speech. It is not a special personal prayer language. Other tongues refers, quite simply, to other human languages, which we can see clearly from the context which we've read. In verses 8 to 11, these Jews and proselytes from all around the empire, and even outside of the empire, in fact, are being spoken to in all the languages that are native to where they live. It would be comparable in this day and age, in terms of the sort of miracle it is, to having a bunch of people standing around in the middle of the international melting pot that is New York City, and suddenly they all burst out in a whole bunch of languages, and they happen to be the native languages of all the people who are surrounding them in the city square. And they've never learned those languages, of course, they're just out of the blue. Well, that's comparable in terms of the sort of miracle it would be. But it wouldn't be quite comparable in terms of the significance of what happens here in Acts chapter 2. There are places in the Old Testament which speak of Israel being spoken to by other tongues, the tongues of the nations. Paul refers to one of those passages when he discusses the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. And that's a quotation of Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. And that passage, Isaiah 28, is a passage about judgment. Israel has not listened to the word of the Lord when he has spoken to them simply and directly, line upon line, precept upon precept. And therefore, in response, God says, okay, I'm not going to speak to you that way. You're not going to listen to plain English, if you will. He says, I'm going to speak to you by people of strange lips in a foreign tongue. Meaning, he's going to take away Israel's independence, and he's going to make them subject to foreign powers. In that sense, as Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues are a sign for unbelievers, and they're a sign of judgment. So there is, one could say, irony in what happens here in Acts chapter 2. The hearers here are, in fact, all Jews and proselytes, but the very fact that they are being spoken to in the native tongues of their scattered lands rather than in Hebrew or Aramaic, it's a sign that God is bursting Israel's bubble. Israel will soon lose her position of privilege and will fall under judgment. And that, after all, is the context of Peter's quotation of Joel 2 that we're not going to go into today. But in what follows, Peter gives an extensive quotation from Joel chapter 2, and that passage ends with the statement that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? The impending judgments. And that's why Peter says to his hearers in verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. In other words, call upon Jesus the Messiah whom you have rejected, who will judge this wicked generation who rejected him. A judgment made manifest, not least, in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Other tongues, therefore, are about judgment. And we must not be too one-sided about this. For although this is clearly a sign of judgment, when we're attuned to, when we have our ears open, when we're attuned to the themes of Scripture, we also recognize something else here, and it's something very wonderful. Think, for example, of the Tower of Babel and what happened there. God came down and He scattered the nations by confounding their speech. Now, Pentecost, a lot of people say Pentecost reverses Babel. Well, it doesn't really reverse Babel. Because what we have now is not everybody speaking one language again. But it does overcome Babel. God speaks the one message of His mighty works in all of these various languages so that those who are scattered can all be brought near together to Him. And that, of course, is again a theme that we find in Ephesians chapter 2. For a long time, Gentiles, the nations, were cut off from the commonwealth of Israel, Paul says. And by and large, were without hope and without God in the world. But now we are brought near by the blood of Christ. And this leads us into the exposition of our final point. The Lord fills His new temple, and we are taught to see the international impact of this filling. And here I'm referring in particular to verses 5 to 12. Note that there are men from every nation under heaven, as it says in verse 5. And they're dwelling in Jerusalem. They are staying there. And here in Jerusalem, they hear the word of God. They hear the disciples telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, as it says in verse 11. And I suggest that this picks up not only on the story of the Tower of Babel, but also on that passage that we heard from earlier. In Isaiah chapter 2. Here's what Isaiah 2 verses 2 to 5 says again. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord. Where is that? Jerusalem. And that's where all this stuff is happening in chapter 2. In Acts 2. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And remember again, this is the theme that we've already been seeing. A reconstituted house of God, a new temple. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law. It's interesting to note that Pentecost was associated with the original giving of the law at Sinai. And the word of the Lord, remember again, these people are hearing the mighty works of God being proclaimed from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And that, of course, is what Israel did in the wilderness. They walked by the light of the pillar of fire. And that light is now descended in Acts chapter 2. Well, here then is how Babel is overcome. A peace that comes not simply through a reversal of the multiplication of languages. That, after all, we know would not bring peace. Because guess what? You can have a bunch of people who all speak English and they don't get along. Maybe some other language would be preferable. But all sorts of people of the same tongue fight bitterly among themselves. The solution is not a reversal of the multiplication of languages. The solution is to be taught of God, to hear His Word, and to be overpowered by His Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. And who is Christ? Christ is the Prince of Peace. And that again is embodied, it is lived out for us in our worship. After all, Babel was about worship, wasn't it? What did the people who were building that tower say? Let's build a tower to heaven. It was a kind of a grand worship project on man's own terms. But in our worship, you remember that at Babel, God came down, right? Well, in our worship, God comes down. He comes down to us, but not to strike us with confused speech, but to transform us into a people of peace. We gather here as the temple of the living God, and here we learn peace. Not only in the preaching, where we are taught, for example, that we are all one in Christ Jesus and heirs together of a family inheritance, but we also learn peace in the sacrament of the table, where peace is, in a real sense, made real and participated in as we eat together of common bread and drink together of common wine. And to refer back again to Isaiah chapter 2, we beat our swords into plowshares, and together we eat the bread that results. And we beat our spears into pruning hooks, and we drink the wine together that results. So there you see a very wonderful fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 2. This is peace, the Lord's Supper. It's no accident that Paul calls the sacrament koinonia, partnership, communion, mutual participation together. This is peace, and we are brought into this peace by the Spirit of Pentecost, who baptizes us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. It is the Spirit who baptizes us into one body, and we are made to drink of the one Spirit, that one Spirit of peace together. And contrary to our brothers who identify themselves as Pentecostal, the event we read about in Acts chapter 2 is unrepeatable. There will not be another Pentecost any more than there will be another Passover. It's an event in salvation history. There is only one beginning of the church. There was only one time that Jesus died. There was only one time that he was raised. And there was only one time that he poured out the Spirit in this particular way. And thus there is only one Pentecost. But we must not make the mistake of saying, well, this is just history that doesn't apply to us. Certainly not. As we've already seen, Pentecost governs our daily lives and our worship lives. The Spirit of Pentecost makes us a people of faith. We hold fast to the Lord Jesus, who was crucified and raised for us in the past. The Spirit of Pentecost makes us a people of hope. By the Spirit we await the hope of righteousness, as Paul says in Galatians 5. And the Spirit of Pentecost makes us a people of charity. By the Spirit we share the harvest He's given to us with those who are poor and in need. The Spirit is the Spirit of faith, hope, and love. And the Spirit of Pentecost, too, makes us a people of peace. As we come together as those made one in Christ Jesus, and in this way we become ambassadors of the final and total peace that will arrive fully at the return of Christ and the renovation of the heavens and the earth. One last thing. Think back to those prior fillings of the house. When Yahweh filled the tabernacle with His glory, the result was that nobody could enter. And when Yahweh filled the temple of Solomon with His glory, the result was that nobody could enter. But when God fills the new temple with His glorious Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the result is that 3,000 people enter. The pathway to the throne is open. God has filled His temple, and His temple welcomes the nations to flow into it. Amen. Let it be so, Lord Jesus. At this time, we will stand and sing from our cantus, pages 42 and 43. Lord, my
my God, in thee I trusted. Let no shame now o'er me roll. On my enemies be shame, off without a cause transgressing. But all those who trust thy name, honor with abundant blessing. Show thou unto me thy servant all thy ways and teach thou me, so that by thy Spirit guided, clearly I thy path may see. In thy truth wilt thou me guide, teach me, God of my salvation. All the day for thee I bide, Lord, with eager expectation. Wilt thou then, I pray, be mindful of thy mercies manifold, of thy care and loving kindness, which have ever been of old. Sins of youth remember not, nor recall my hid transgressions. For thy goodness sake, O God, think of me in thy compassion. He the Lord is good and upright, in his dealings evermore. Sinners are by him instructed, in the way untrod before. He will ever guide the meek in his judgment true and holy. Teaches ways to those who seek with a contrite heart and lowly. All the paths the Lord has chosen speak of truth and mercy pure unto such as keep his covenant and his testimony sure. For the glory of thy name, pardon, Lord, my evil doing. Grievous though my sin and shame, hear my cry, thy love renewing.
Amen. At this time, we'll take up tithes and offerings.
God the Father has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the bread of life, given for the life of the world. And Jesus assures us that when we come to Him as the living bread, He will by no means cast us out. We are hungry and thirsty. In coming to the table of the Lord, we confess that we have no sufficiency in ourselves, that He by His grace is the one who fills us with every good thing. He calls us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He also assures us that just as we so hunger, we shall be filled. He calls us to taste and see that He is good, and that the one who takes refuge in Him is blessed. As we thus commemorate the death of Jesus Christ, we are assured that He will truly nourish and refresh us with His crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. As those who share that assurance, let us confess our faith together with the Church of all ages, with the same lips by which we receive the bread and the wine, also speaking together our holy Catholic faith and the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let us now sing with our hearts and our voices.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty.
According to our Lord's counsel and command, we do listen, and we come to this table to eat what is good and to delight in its abundance. The bread which we break is our common participation in the life-giving body of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives bread for our life, we bless you that you cause us to live not by bread alone, but by the living word and living bread who has come down from heaven. Amen.
Amen.
Christ is given for you, for the remission of your sins and strength unto eternal life. The cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ, by which He cleanses our thirst and makes us glad. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless You for the gladness You have given our hearts through Your Son, whose blood was poured out for us that we may drink of Him and share in the abundant life of His Spirit. Amen. Lord's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.